You know, I was thinking today about how some people, of course, would just think it's about the strangest thing in the world that, you know, groups of people like us tonight would gather together and open to a 3,000-year-old story and study it together and, you know, think that that was something that you should do. And I would say if it was any other 3,000-year-old story, we probably wouldn't want to do it. But since this story is something that God had penned down for us, God had his word written for us, we believe this is God's word. And we believe that although these stories go back 3,000 years in time, we believe that they're as relevant today as they were at the time that they were originally written. And that's because mankind never really changes. We are from generation to generation essentially the same. Our surroundings change, but we don't change. We're this, you know, we've got the same issues that we all struggle with today that we read about the people in the pages of Scripture struggling with. So, you know, we've got teaching in, especially the New Testament. The New Testament is what you call didactic, meaning that it's instructional. It's teaching us, but it so often, more often than not, uses the Old Testament to illustrate the principles or the propositions that are being presented in the New Testament. And the New Testament even tells us that the things that were written before were written for our learning. There's two passages that say that. Romans 12 says that, and there it says they were written for our learning that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. But also in 1 Corinthians 10, it says something similar but a little different application. It says the things that happened to them happened as examples to us, speaking back again to the Old Testament period. It happened as examples to us that we could learn from, in that context, it's mostly learn from their mistakes and learn from their sins, not to repeat those things. So we go through the whole Bible, and as we go through these stories, these lives of these kings, as we're looking at, we see that there's plenty here for us to learn from and to receive and to be benefited and challenged by. So we pick up in chapter 16. And like I said, there's a 20-year period between the two chapters. And let me just remind you that Asa is a great king. He's the best king so far in the line. Of course, you had David, then you had Solomon, then you had Rehoboam, then you had Abijah. Abijah was pretty good. Rehoboam was pretty wobbly. Solomon started well and had a major, got off the rails majorly for a long season, finished as a believer. But and of course, David, even though David sinned and had issues, but he was always a man whose heart was tender toward the Lord. And even when he sinned, when he was called out on his sin, David repented. He acknowledged it. He said, yes, that is true. I have done that. In contrast to his predecessor, Saul, who when he was called out on his sin, denied it. So David becomes the standard. He's a man after God's heart. So Asa is really the next in line. He's just a person who's serious about his relationship with God. And remember, in the early stages of his reign, this massive Ethiopian force comes up and attacks them. And the Lord gives them a victory because they cried out to the Lord. They said, God, we don't have any power against this great force, but we're calling upon you. And God comes through and he gives them this astounding victory. And then they, as a result of that, they just go into this time of revival and a time of great blessing and awakening, and the nation turns back to the Lord like it hadn't done in many, many years. And so it's all good. And then they enter into this season of prosperity and ease and, you know, all the things that you would sort of desire, as a people, as a nation, especially after a season of conflict.
So these are now the years of peace. And so 20 years, no war, the nation's being built up, prosperity is just everybody's living prosperously. It's a really, really wonderful time. And then at the end of that 20-year period, now there is another test that comes along. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 16. So just the last verse of 15, there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. And so we read in the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah, fortified Ramah, to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. So Baasha is he's the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. So remember, these two kingdoms are divided. And now there's a conflict between them. And so Asa took the silver, the gold. So Baasha's coming against him. And just listen to what he does. He took the silver, the gold, out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace, and he sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who was ruling in Damascus. Let there be a treaty between me and you, he said, as there was between my father and your father. See, I'm sending you silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so he will withdraw from me. Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa and sent the commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel. They conquered Aijin, Dan, Abel, Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard this, he stopped building Ramah and abandoned his work. Then King Asa brought all the men of Judah, and they carried away from Ramah the stones and timber Baasha had been using with them. He built up Geba and Mizpah. So his plan succeeded. All these years of peace and prosperity, then they have this situation with Baasha, and they've got plenty of reserves and wealth, so they pay off Ben-Hadad to break his alliance with Baasha, and it works. And so Baasha pulls back, and the threat is gone, and everything seems like, well, it's great. We accomplished our objective. But look at verse 7. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa. Remember, a seer is a prophet. Came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram and not the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. So now, you know, there was conflict. Potential conflict always with Aram or with Syria. Same thing. And so now, where Asa has, an opportunity, had an opportunity anyway, to prevent a further threat with Syria, instead he goes into league with Ben-Hadad. And this is going to create problems in the future. But listen to what the prophet says. He says, were not the Cushites and Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro in the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. So what is the foolish thing he did? He depended on Ben-Hadad. He sought the help of man rather than seeking God. And the lesson here has to do with, and we talked a little bit about it last time, it has to do with what sometimes can happen to us in times of peace and prosperity. What happens in peace and prosperity sometimes is a dullness sets in spiritually. And so when they had to depend on the Lord, when they had no other options, they cried out to God, God came through and gave them a victory, and they knew it, And so they clung to the Lord. But as time went on, and year after year of peace and prosperity, and no real need to urgently cry out to God, their hearts began to grow dull. And so now when a situation arises, there's no thought to call on the Lord. It's just, well, we've got plenty of resources. Let's go to Ben-Hadad. Let's try to pay him to turn against Baasha, and we'll get it done ourselves. And so it's basically a failure to depend on God, a failure to seek God, a failure to call upon the Lord for help in the time of need, and to rely on themselves. And so the prophet says, because you've done this, there's going to be war from now on. And so it was that dullness of heart that now is going to put them in this place where that blessing is not going to be what it was previously. And that's where there's just such a huge lesson for us. And of course, we all want to have peace and prosperity, right? We want to have that personally. We want to have that around us. We want to live in a society where there's peace and prosperity. And those aren't bad things. But what happens so often is, whether it's personally or whether it's collectively, hearts grow dull toward the Lord. And we start to depend on things. And we start to look to people. And we're no longer really trusting in God. And since God knows that's the case, he will he'll unsettle things for us at times. He will send us down a rough road rather than the smooth path at times. But he does that in order to keep us looking to him, because the tendency of our heart is to become spiritually lazy. The tendency of our heart is to grow dull in the things of the Spirit. And so God doesn't want that to happen. So he stirs things up to keep us depending on him. And of course, no trial or testing is enjoyable. But like it says in Hebrews, the end result is it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. No one wants to be on that rough path. But we find that it's during those times that we grow deeper in our relationship with the Lord. And we come out the other side. There's always another side to it. We come out the other side and we come out better. But God knows when it's time to rough things up a little bit. Send a gale our way. So, the ship's getting tossed to and fro. But the objective is, trust him, call upon him. And so with Asa, the thing here is, though, it just goes from bad to worse. That this is really, so the prophet comes and says, you know, you did a foolish thing. You should have trusted God. And because you didn't, there's going to be war. Look what Asa does. Asa was angry with the seer because of this. He was so enraged that he put him in prison. At the same time, Asa brutally oppressed some of the people. So I mentioned this before. Years ago, I would do a message. Whatever happened to good King Asa? You know, that would be a question, because he was at one time, he was the spiritual leader of the country. And he was calling the nation to trust God, and he was demonstrating that trust in God. And now he's putting the prophet in prison because he doesn't like what he's saying. And he's also oppressing the people. And so the events of Asa's reign from beginning to end are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. Though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from physicians. So somehow Asa just hardened his heart to the Lord. And even in this desperate time of his life, still he's not turning to the Lord. He's turning to the physicians.
So he's learned this bad habit of trusting in the flesh, really. He's trusting in the flesh rather than trusting in the spirit. And this habit takes him all the way to the end of his life. But remember, he learned this habit during the years of prosperity. So just remember that. Be on your guard. It's great to have those times of peace and prosperity and blessing, but don't let your spiritual life be neglected during those times. And don't let your heart grow cold. You know, I don't think we have to go through hardship. I mean, sometimes we do. Peter even tells us that sometimes we need to go through these things. The testing of our faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, is being tested to be found to praise and glory and honor at the coming of Jesus. And he says there are times when we need to go through stuff. And as I've already said, we go through it and God uses it to refine us. But we can, even in times of prosperity, in times of ease, we can still maintain a sharpness spiritually. And we can still maintain a passion for Jesus. It's a little bit more of a battle. And we've got to remind ourselves. We've got to not just slip into the ease of, I don't really need to be over at the fellowship as much as I used to be. I'm really tired and, you know, I got a lot going on. Or, yeah, you know, I just haven't really had time to be in the scriptures and to seeking the Lord. I got a lot going on. We have to fight against that and just make it a point to get before the Lord and just let him continually minister to us through his word, by his spirit, and that keeps us tender, keeps us soft in our hearts toward the Lord. And that's what we want, and that's what we need. And so Asa has an unfortunate ending. And so it says that in the 41st year of his reign, he died. And he rested with his ancestors. They buried him in the tomb that had been cut out for himself. He had cut out for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier and covered with spices and various blended perfumes. And they made a huge fire in his honor. And Jehoshaphat, his son, succeeded him as king and strengthened himself against Israel. He stationed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah. And he put garrisons in Judah and in the towns of Ephraim that his father Asa had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the ways of his father David before him. So Jehoshaphat now, he really becomes one of the really great kings in the history of Judah. And Hezekiah will be another great king. And then finally, Josiah will be a great king. But there's just a handful, but Jehoshaphat is one of them. And the story begins here in chapter 17 and goes all the way through chapter 20. And chapter 20 is so filled with such important stuff that I am going to do my best to get us through chapter 20 tonight, because I don't want Julian to get to teach it, because I want to teach it. Even though Julian would do a great job, but... So let's go through. I'm not going to read every verse, but we'll just kind of highlight through these couple of chapters here. So the Lord was with him, and he followed the ways of his father David. So that's the standard, and he's living up to the standard. He's got that heart as David had. And he did not consult the Baals. These were the Sidonian gods that were worshipped in the region and oftentimes among the Israelites. It says in verse 6 that his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. So he was devoted. He removed the high places and so forth. And then in the third year of his reign, he sent officials
And he sent them throughout the land. And look at verse 9. It says, they taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went around to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah. So this is the heart that Jehoshaphat had. He raised up these guys that would go from town to town, village to village, and they would take and bring the word of God to the people. So he was serious about bringing spiritual renewal to the nation. And as a result, God protected them, and he put the fear of the Lord on the kingdoms around them. And so the rest of chapter 17 just talks a little bit about some of the different commanders and the numbers of forces. And then in chapter 18, it says, now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, and here's his mistake. He allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Now Ahab, most of us know, was the proverbial wicked king, Ahab and Jezebel, of the northern kingdom. And so now Jehoshaphat is allied with him because Jehoshaphat's son marries Ahab's daughter. So now the kingdoms are kind of, remember, you know, under Asa and Baasha, they were warring against each other. Now there's like a peace treaty between them because of this relationship. So some years later, he went down to see Ahab in Samaria. Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle for him and the people with him. And they urged him to attack Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat replied, I am as you are, and my people are as your people. We will join you in the war. So they wanted to take this area of Ramoth-Gilead back. The enemy had taken it away. And so Ahab, he was bent on getting this area back. And so Jehoshaphat, he's willing to go, but he says in verse 4, he says, first, let's seek counsel of the Lord. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, 400 men, and asked them, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall I not? Go, they answered, for God will give it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat asked, now listen to this question, is there no longer a prophet of Yahweh here whom we can inquire of? So there's 400 prophets that come and prophesy, but Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord, of Yahweh? So these guys were false prophets. They were the prophets of Baal. And remember, perhaps under Jezebel, she had turned the nation toward Baal. They were no longer worshiping Yahweh. They were now worshiping this false god Baal. And maybe you remember the overlap with the story of Elijah. Elijah goes up onto the mountain. There's the contest, remember, between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, the true prophet. So this is all, you know, this is all connected. So Jehoshaphat is like, we need to hear, you know, we need to hear from the Lord. We need a real prophet. So the king answered and he said, there is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me. It's always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. So, you know, remember Jesus said an interesting thing. He said, woe to you if all people speak well of you, for so they spoke of the false prophets. And, of course, the other side of that is that the true prophets were rejected and hated. And Ahab just says it very clearly here. I hate this guy. So Jehoshaphat says, don't say that. You know, the king shouldn't say such a thing. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once. dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaniah, he made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." So this is one of the prophets, Zedekiah. He's prophesying, you're gonna wipe out the Arameans or the Syrians. All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth-Gilead," they said. "Be victorious, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The messengers who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, the other prophets, without exception, are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can only tell him what my God says." When he arrived, the king asked Micaiah, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or not?" "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for they will be given into your hand." And the king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" So it's so funny that Ahab, you know, this whole thing, it just shows you the delusion that Ahab was under. That he knows that this guy is going to prophesy the truth. He doesn't want to hear the truth, but he knows he's going to prophesy it. So here he says, "Tell me the truth." Because he's just joined in with what everybody else is saying, and Ahab's not buying it. He's, no. Tell me the truth. And Micaiah says, "Okay. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd, and the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" So that's the truth. "The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?'" Micaiah continued, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there?' One suggested this, another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' 'By what means?' the Lord asked. 'I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets,' he said. 'You will succeed in enticing him,' said the Lord. 'Go and do it.' So now," verse 22, "the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you." Now, here's a difficult thing here. The difficult thing is, okay, wait a minute. How is this that God, you know, as he's seeking to bring judgment on Ahab, how is it that he's inquiring, you know, who will go? And an evil spirit comes and says, I'll go lie. And God says, great, that sounds like a plan. Go do it. It'll work. Now, it's difficult to understand that, if that's actually what happened. But I think it's not really what happened. I think the prophet is, here's what happened. What happened is verse 22. What happened is the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of these prophets. It's almost like Micaiah just tells a story. It's like he makes it up to illustrate the point that these are false prophets who are lying to you, and the Lord has allowed you to believe these lies to bring the judgment on you. So, I mean, it could be possible that the other is the really what happened, but it doesn't have to be the case. And it would be a little bit difficult to untangle that, like, okay, the Lord's using a deceiving spirit to go and deceive this king. I mean, it could be true because God's sovereign, and God even uses the devil. And we know that. We know that from the book of Job. The devil comes and says, you know, your servant Job, you put a hedge around him. I can't get to him. He only worships you because you've been kind to him and you've blessed him. If you let me get at him, he'll curse you to your face. I swear he will.
And the Lord says, okay, you can go, but you can only go so far. So God allows Satan to have a certain amount of influence over Job's life. So we know that God, in the end, the devil, even the devil is God's servant in the end, even though the devil doesn't realize it. So it could be that. But my point is, it doesn't have to be this. This could simply be Micaiah just, you know, wanting to illustrate the point that your prophets are liars, they're false prophets, they're deceiving you, and God's allowed this to judge you. And so he tells this story to just illustrate that point. Either way, you can take it either way you want to on that. So, as he pronounces this, Zedekiah, this guy with the, that put the, remember he had the iron horns, and said, "With the you're going to gore the Syrians." Zedekiah, he comes and he slaps Micaiah in the face. And he says, "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you?" So he's basically challenging Micaiah. God's not speaking through you. God spoke through me already. I told the king he's going to have a victory. And Micaiah replied, "You'll find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room." Man, all of this stuff is just such a drama, isn't it? I mean, it's like, wow. This is a great movie. I mean, how come somebody hasn't made a movie about this yet? I mean, this is a great, great scene right here in the king's court, the duel of the prophets. And so the king of Israel, he ordered, take Micaiah, send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says, put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. So, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now, Jehoshaphat was, it seems like he was fairly naive. You know, it seems like one of those guys who just wants to believe the best about everybody, give everybody the benefit of the doubt. I mean, basically, Ahab's like, okay, you dress like the king and they'll kill you and I'll be in a disguise and I'll be okay. And Jehoshaphat's like, okay, I'll do it. Look, off he went and did it. And, you know, we'll see that he I think he really was. I think he was a little bit naive about a lot of things. So the king of Aram had ordered his chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone small or great except the king of Israel. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him, for when the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel, they stopped pursuing him. Now, verse 33, this is just so amazing. But someone drew his bow at random. Wow. This guy's just shooting an arrow. I'm just going to shoot. He's got no target. He draws his bow at random. And it hit the king of Israel between the breastplate and the scale of his armor. The king told the chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. All day the battle raged, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Arameans until evening, and then at sunset he died. Wow. Man, it's always just struck me how you know, God had declared Ahab is going to die in this battle. And Ahab did everything he could to assure that he would survive the battle. Dresses himself just like anybody else, hides in the crowd, and he's not going to go down. But not only does the arrow hit him, but it hits him in the only place that could have killed him. It hits him in the vulnerable spot of the armor. And, you know, it always makes me think about just the arrow of God's word. It will hit its mark. And like Ahab, you know, people will try to disguise themselves and think that I'm going to get away with it. I'm going to outsmart God. I'm not going to be judged. And the truth of the matter is, the arrow will hit its mark. What God has said is true, and it will ultimately be proven true over and over and over and over again. And you know, in the end, nobody ever gets away with anything. I've said this many times before, and my wife, who's here tonight, you know, she loves to watch the true crime stuff. She loves it. My only concern is when she watched Snapped, because Snapped is about women who kill their husbands. And that's the one I'm a little concerned about. But no, you know, she's probably seen 1,000 of these crime shows. And I eavesdrop, and sometimes I get sucked into the plot, you know, and get interested. But it's really amazing, though, how... And you know, we've seen it. We've seen it recently with, you know, people who, after decades of evading justice, somehow they get caught. Now, forensics, of course, these days, DNA, and, you know, a lot of people getting caught for crimes they committed 40 years ago, and they thought they were scot-free. And yet they're getting busted. But, you know, another place in Scripture, you know, in Numbers, Moses said this, and the principle is true. He said, be sure your sins will find you out. Your sins will catch up with you someday. And it's the same kind of idea here. God's word is true, and his word will hit its mark. And, you know, people can disguise themselves under whatever disguise they choose. But in the end, that truth of God's going to come through and strike right at the heart of what the real issues are. And so just an amazing way that truth is illustrated here in the story of Ahab the king. So Jehoshaphat, as we pick up in 19, king of Judah, returned safely to his place in Jerusalem. Jehu, the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? So that was Ahab. He was wicked and he hated the Lord. And so Jehoshaphat is being rebuked for his connection with Ahab. Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is on you. There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles, and you have set your heart on seeking God. So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem. He went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, and he turned them back to the Lord, the God of their ancestors. He appointed judges in the land. And he said, consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging mere mortals, but for the Lord who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be on you. Judge carefully, for with you the Lord our God is, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. So this is his instruction to the judges. Judge uprightly because you're representing the Lord. So we see that the rebuke of the prophet, it corrects Jehoshaphat, and he picks up where he left off in reforming the land. And so just down in verse 8, in Jerusalem also Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites as priests, and they administered the law. They settled disputes. They lived in Jerusalem. He gave them these orders: you must serve faithfully and wholeheartedly in the fear of the Lord. So the judges, the priest, he's telling them, do this with all your heart. Don't you know, the problem was always that the people just went through the motions. The priest went through the motions. The judges went through the motions. There was no real devotion to the Lord. So he's challenging them to be truly and deeply devoted. So let's just skip down to chapter 20 now. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites with some of the Menuhites came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already in Hazion Tamar, that is in Gedi. How many of you guys have been to Israel? How many of you have been to En Gedi? Okay, so you know exactly where these guys were, right? Just across from the Dead Sea on the Israeli side. And En Gedi is that oasis area there. So now that this army's gathered. So this would be at the base of the mountains that go up to Jerusalem. So they're going to march from here on up to Jerusalem and conquer it. That's the plan. And so alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did not you drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword or judgment or a plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. He's basically just reiterating everything Solomon said in his prayer of dedication, if you remember that from a few weeks ago. So now, you know, decades have passed, and they're in one of those situations, and he's right there. The people are just turning toward the temple and saying, God, you said if we would look to you and this house that you made and cry out to you, that you would deliver us. And Jehoshaphat's just really reminding the Lord of that agreement that was made there. And, you know, I think that's something that we all learn to do, right? That's why it's so important to know God's word and to know his promises, because we find ourselves at times in situations where we need to not so much remind God, because he already knows, we need to remind ourselves. And as we're rehearsing to God what he said to us, we're reminding ourselves that, yeah, the Lord did say this. And so I'm going to trust in this. I have had many times in my life where I'm like, Lord, you said this, and you said that, and you did this. And so, and as I'm doing that, I'm encouraging myself. Yes, God said that. He did. He said all of that stuff. Okay. And in the end, okay, Lord, you said it. So I'm going to trust you. I'm going to believe you. And that's what we need to do. We need to trust him. We need to believe his word. And that's what he's calling upon the people here. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I love that. Man, just, you know, underline that, memorize that, because many times in our lives, that's where we're at. Lord, we have no power, and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's the best place you can ever be. Just have your eyes on the Lord. Because there are things that happen that we have no power over, right? And there are perplexing things that come along in life. I don't know what to do. But you know, it's so amazing and it's so wonderful how we can just put our eyes on the Lord
And we can rest in that. And sometimes, you know, God is going to, he'll just show us what to do. We're completely perplexed. We're at a loss. I don't have the slightest idea what to do in this circumstance. But Lord, I'm looking to you. And all of a sudden, boom, you know what to do. Or it's a situation that you have no power against whatsoever. And then suddenly God just deals with it. And see, that's why these stories are so important, because it just reminds us this is what God does. Now, none of us in here have an army that's pitched their tents and they're coming to invade and wipe us out. We don't have that going on literally, right? But we have circumstances in our lives that sometimes are like the armies of enemies that are coming against us. And we don't know what to do, and we're powerless. So what do? We look to the Lord. And he comes and he brings deliverance for us. And the way he delivers them is really fascinating. And so we'll see that in just a second. So all the men of Judah, with their wives and their children, verse 13, the little ones, they stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, son of Benaniah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite, a descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you." So notice right here, this is the great thing. Right here, there's an immediate response. So Jehoshaphat, you know, he's there. He's there before the temple, all the people. He's crying out this thing. You know, "God, we don't know what to do." He just finishes his prayer. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes upon Jehaziel. And he says, "Jehoshaphat, listen." And now he gives the word to him for the situation. "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but it is God's." These are such great words, aren't they? This isn't the only place in the scripture we find these words. You know, we're told a few times the same sort of thing. The battle belongs to the Lord. Don't be afraid. That was what Moses spoke to the people when they were about to cross the Red Sea. They thought they were going to be destroyed by the Egyptians, but he said, "Don't be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord." This is what David encouraged himself with when he was faced off with Goliath. And Goliath was calling down those curses and telling him he's going to chop him up and feed him to the birds and all of that. And David says, "The battle belongs to the Lord. And today he's going to deliver you and your whole army into my hands." But he goes back to, "The battle belongs to the Lord." And we've got to remember that same thing as well. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged because of this. The battle is not yours. The battle is God's. And listen, the battle belongs to the Lord. And maybe you're in a battle of some sort. Know that the battle is the Lord's. And know that God wants us to look to him. He wants us to depend on him. He doesn't want us to run off to the Ben-Hadads and these other places for help. He wants us to look to him. And that's what he's calling them to do here once again. "Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the edge of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out and face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." So in this case, they had to do something. What did they have to do? Just go face them. You won't fight them, but go face them. And, you know, there are times when we stand still and do nothing. There are times when we face the situation. And there are times when God
will speak to us and say, okay, this is what we're going to do. And there are times that God will bring about a change of circumstances or bring somebody along to help us or something like that. But our first recourse, this is the main point, our first recourse is to look to the Lord. Look to him. Turn to him. I keep thinking of that man in John chapter 5 who was, the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda there. And he can't get into the water. Every time the water is stirred, somebody gets in before him. They have this superstition that if you could just jump in the water first, you'll be healed. And he never is able to get in. But when Jesus asked him if he wanted to be healed, he says this. He says, I have no man to help me. Jesus said, do you want to be healed? I have no man to help me. And listen, that's the problem sometimes. God's saying, do you want to be healed? We're like, I don't have a man to help me, or I'm looking for a man to help me. I'm looking for a person. I'm looking for a solution that's going to come through my own cleverness or through my own, I'm going to figure it out, or I'm going to get to this person and they're going to help me figure it out. And, you know, there are certain things that there just is nobody that can help you. But God can help you. And God says, do you want to be whole? And the answer is, yes, I do. And when we say, you know, forget about the process, just say, yes, Lord, I do, and trust him. And so here, they were called to go out. So Jehoshaphat, he bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. And then some of the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites, they stood up and they praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. What's he saying? Trust God's word. That's what he's saying. Have faith in his prophets. And after consulting the people, Jehoshaphat, listen, appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. As they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. Man, think about this. So, you know, we're under attack. The enemy's coming in on all sides. We don't know what to do. We don't know the solution. We're powerless. Turn to the Lord and start praising him. And I love the connection here. As they began to praise and to worship, God began to work and he began to confuse the enemy. And, you know, I think sometimes we fail to realize what a powerful weapon praise is. You know, we're in a spiritual battle. We're not fighting against human beings. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, but we're fighting against these powers, these rulers, these dark forces. And they, of course, stir up flesh and blood sometimes against us. But how do we battle that? And we know that we battle it through prayer. And I think most of us know that we battle it through the word of God. But don't forget, we battle it through praise as well. And sometimes that's just the best place to be, just to stop and just say, Lord, I'm just going to worship you. I'm going to praise you. I'm just going to turn my heart toward you. And as you do that, God just begins to work. And the enemy becomes confused. And look what happens here. So the Lord, he turned them against one another. The Ammonites and the Moabites rose up against the men of Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another.
Wow.
So, you know, God can do things that we just, we don't know. I don't know how this could be remedied. I don't know how these great forces that are aligned against me could ever be defeated. But God knows how to do that. He knows how to send confusion. He knows how to turn the enemy's weapons upon themselves. And so when the men of Judah came to the place, verse 24, that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men, they went and they carried off the plunder, and it took them a few days to take away the plunder. There was so much. And so, verse 27, the men of Jerusalem, they returned joyfully, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem, they went to the temple, and there they had the harps and the lyres and the trumpets. The fear of God came on all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. And so Jehoshaphat trusted the Lord. But verse 31, Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah 31 years. He was 31 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 25 years. His mother was Azubah, daughter of Shili. He followed the ways of his father Asa, did not stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed, and the people still had not set their hearts on the God of their ancestors. Now, verse 35, later, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, made an alliance with Ahaziah, king of Israel. So here's where we see his naivety again coming through. So now he makes an alliance. Remember, he made the alliance with Ahab, and then he learned a lesson for a season, but now he comes back and he makes an alliance with Ahaziah. He agreed with him to construct a fleet of trading ships, and after these were built at Ezion Geber Eliezer, the son of Dodavua of Marisha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have made an alliance with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made." And the ships were wrecked and were not able to set sail to the trade. So they had this venture planned together, and the Lord just broke it all up, because it was another unholy alliance. So with Jehoshaphat, a great king in so many ways, but sometimes a bit naive, and loving those who hated the Lord and partnering with those who were evil, that was his weakness, and that almost brought him down. But all in all, he was a great king, and he was a great blessing to his people. But one thing I want to look at as we wrap everything up, I want to go back to chapter 16, verse 9. And this is that word to Asa. And this is a good word for all of us. It's one of my favorite verses. I learned this verse probably the first few weeks I became a Christian. And this verse has always ministered to me. But it's that passage there that says, "For the eyes of the Lord..." And I'll quote it from the New King James Version. "The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him." And just think of that picture. God is looking for people that he can bless. That's amazing. God is looking for people that he can work in their lives. He wants to work. God wants to work in the lives of people. He wants to show himself strong through people so people will see his goodness and his greatness and his love. And what is the thing God is looking for? He's looking for those who have a heart for him. The NIV puts it like this: "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." So he's just looking for those who have a heart that's committed to him. And you know, It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter, what you think of yourself or don't think of yourself. Or God wants to bless, and he will take anyone who's fully committed to him, and he will bless them. And God always blesses in order for us to be a blessing. He blesses you so you, in turn, can be a blessing to others. And so remember that. God's looking. And that picture is just so... I love that picture. You're just think about right now, the Lord just scanning the earth, looking. Who is there that I can bless? Who is there that I can show myself strong on behalf of them? Anyone. Who would it be? And all it takes is just that heart that says, Lord, here I am. Lord, I'll take that blessing. Lord, I want you to have your way in my life. Lord, I'm committed to you. And as we pointed out before, it's not that you are suddenly become a perfect person overnight, but it's that your heart's there. No, I want the Lord. And know that he wants you. He wants to bless you. So Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for these great stories. We thank you, Lord, again, that with Asa and Jehoshaphat both, Lord, we just see that beautiful reality that when we are powerless and when we are perplexed and when we have no strength and when we don't know what to do, when it seems like the ship is going down, Lord, you're there to rescue those who call upon you. So help us to remember that. And Lord, I just pray tonight for anybody that's going through a storm, whatever it might be. Anyone who feels like they're surrounded by an army and they're going to be overrun, taken off into captivity. Whatever the circumstances are, and where there is that sense of powerlessness, where there is that sense of perplexity, Lord, may we look to you. That's what you said. Look to you. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Lord, you said that. Lord, may we look to you. May we turn our hearts toward you in praise. And Lord, may you confound the enemy and bring us through for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.